This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
And I've got 2 points, although each of them is going to take some time. The first is that the book of Revelation actually does reveal what it says, that it's accessible, that it's understandable. Look at the opening verses of this book. It begins by saying, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place." And he made it known. It goes on. The revelation of Jesus Christ, that word itself is about an unveiling, disclosure. It's saying that God is actually making these things known. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ, one given to him by God the Father. And we know that Christ knows our need. So that is already underlining the fact this is for us, and for us in a way that reaches all the way to where we are. It goes on, which God gave him to show, not to keep in the dark, to show the things that must soon take place. And to whom does he say he will show them? To his servants. If you are a servant of Jesus Christ this morning, this book is for you. It does not say to the PhDs, to the prophecy buffs, to the experts. It doesn't say that. To his servants. The things that must soon take place, and he made it known. Again, you see, it's going on the same thing, underlining the fact that this book is given for the understanding of the people of God. If we then skip forward to verse 3, there's something else to encourage us. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. The reading aloud is in the context of the first century where not everyone had learned to read. So you would read it in the congregation so everyone could profit. This book is the only book in the whole Bible that contains a blessing for just reading it. Now, it's not quite just that, because it implies not only that you should read it, but that you should hear, and that you should keep what is written in it. It's extra encouragement to read it. And the keeping means that it's practical. It's to strengthen your heart and not just to tickle the fancy. So these opening verses of the book of Revelation are already something that I think is very important for us, because I know there are a lot of Christian people who are afraid of this book. I've heard people say, "Oh, I never read it because I'm afraid of it, and I'm sure I cannot understand it." Well, that's not what the book itself is saying. God knew from the beginning, of course, all the fears and all the apprehensions that people would have. He's putting in this encouragement. I want you to go and read this book yourself, even the next week or so, if you will, and see whether the Lord doesn't give you understanding as you ask, of course, for the help of the Holy Spirit. But let's talk next about the theme of the book of Revelation. And that theme is best exposed if we hear a little bit of one of the central visions in the book, beginning with chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and it's the human author, John, that's describing this. "After this I looked, and behold, in heaven, an open door. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there appeared like jasper and carnelian, and round the throne was a rainbow that looked like an emerald. Round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clad in white garments with golden crowns upon their heads. From the throne issue flashes of lightning and voices and peals of thunder, and before the throne burn seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there is, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. It goes on to describe the four living creatures, angelic beings. This vision is a vision of God seated on the throne. Now, there's plenty of detail there, but don't get bogged down in the detail and miss the central thing. God rules the world, has ruled it ever since he created it, will rule it in all of future. And I like to illustrate this vision of God ruling the universe with a modern analogy with an airport. If you go out to the Nashville airport and you are able to get to, I know they've restricted things now with security, but you get to a point where you can see the activity out there, and the planes are moving around and the baggage is being transferred here and there. And if there's a lot of activity, you may feel this is kind of out of control. And are two of the planes going to crash into one another? Is the baggage going to get misplaced? You know, you start worrying about it because there's so much going on. But if you had a friend who had the authority to take you up to the control tower of the airport, and you could watch what was happening there, you would see plans being made. You would see orders being issued. You would see communication with the planes, and you would sit back and you would say, ah, everything is under control. I can see that somebody knows what they're doing. Well, this vision of heaven is not the control tower of the Nashville airport. It is the control tower of the universe. It is God seated on his throne in the center of the picture, surrounded by assistants, angelic assistants, the four living creatures, the 24 elders. If you read on, myriads of angels in his servants. And then finally, at the end of chapter 5, every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and the sea praising God. That's the destiny of the universe. Now, this vision, which is central to the book of Revelation, should not be out of your mind all the way through the book, because the things that happen, the things that unfold out of this center, out of this plan of God and this rule of God. And that, my friends, is the key to reading the book of Revelation. You want to know what the book of Revelation is about? I will tell you. It is the vision of God's victory, the vision of God's rule over history that will lead to the consummation of all things. And I picked out several verses that, in a way, summarize this in a few words. They, that is the opponents of God, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And then Revelation 12:10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers, that is Satan, accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. The book of Revelation says God rules history and he will bring it to its consummation in Christ. That's it. Now you read the book with that in mind. You read the book asking the Holy Spirit to give you eyes to see, and you will understand it. I guarantee it. Because God guaranteed it, right, in the opening verses that we've already looked at. You can understand this book. Now, it's partly because the book of Revelation is actually a clear book. People feel it's not. There's a lot of symbolism. There's a lot of visionary material in it. Is this difficult? Well, some of it is unfamiliar to many modern readers because it draws on the Old Testament, and it's a form of literature that's not nobody is using in the 21st century. It's called apocalyptic literature. There's some of it. There's a sample of it in the book of Daniel. There's a sample of it in Matthew 24. There's parts of Ezekiel and so on. So it's already been developed in the Old Testament, and the book of Revelation is that kind of thing, and many of the symbols draw on the Old Testament. Even the picture of God on his throne is against the background of the Old Testament visions of God, but also the fact that on a human level, they had kings in those days. Now we have presidents and prime ministers and that kind of thing. And if somebody aspired to be a king, then people would try to pop the bubble and pull him down, kind of thing. And so, but everybody understands still what it means for there to be a human king. Well, God is the great king, the king of the entire universe. On the other hand, I think that in a basic way, the symbols in the book of Revelation are taken as a whole not that difficult. It helps to know your Bible. It helps to know the Old Testament. But in addition, many of those symbols are obvious in their character. When you see a monster, you know that it's a monster. The book of Revelation is simple because it is a picture book, not a puzzle book. Don't try to puzzle it out. Enjoy it. It functions. It's visions, not photographs. Okay? It functions that way. And I believe then, even children can understand this book. You can read it to a younger child, and they gravitate to the pictures. One of my friends, Andre Sue, drew up a little cartoon that I asked if I could use. On the one side, she pictures a college student who's got there. It's not you can't make it out very well, but on his desk he's got a decoding machine. And he's working through the book of Revelation. Let's see now, what does the locust of Revelation 9 mean? The horse part must refer to one of the months of the Chinese calendar. The crowns of gold must refer to Babylonian kings. Women's hair surely suggests that it is women who will bring about the... bring about the final downfall of mankind. Scorpion tails. Now let me see. On the other side, there's a first grader. Awesome. It's a monster. I'm rooting for the first grader. So I want you to sort of reset the computer, as it were. If you've been used to treating this book as a puzzle book, like this college student with the decoding machine, let's talk about the symbols of Revelation. Why? Revelation is a controversial book, I will admit to you. Why? If I claim that it's clear, and if the opening verses, I hope I've convinced you, that they're claiming that it's clear and accessible, why is it so controverted? Well, I think it's due to the fact that it is a symbolic book, that it's a picture book, and that pictures, if you're not careful, you can take them to mean things that they don't mean. Let me give you an illustration here. In this, near the bottom of the screen, I've got a little patch of color, and it's so small that you can't really make it out from the back of the room, so I blew it up over there. It's the same patch, but now magnified. What is the meaning of this rectangle of color? And you say, I don't know. But if I put it in a context, it's the same patch right here, but now you see it's a picture that makes sense. The difference between styles, look, okay, yeah, you can see it better, right? So there's the little patch, right, which doesn't make much sense unless it's a larger picture. And many people read the book of Revelation as if it were code. So every little detail, you try to figure out what it's referring to. You decode it. Every little detail, according to this mentality, has a single referent. The meaning is basically identical to the referent, and every little detail is essentially an isolated bit that you try to decode separately. What I'm inviting you to think in terms of is multifaceted imagery. Sure, there are details, for instance, in the vision of God on his throne, but it's all contributing to one picture of the majesty and beauty and glory and wisdom of God, and of the fact that he has not only infinite power himself, but he's got angelic assistants who are powerful in their own right. So there may be multiple allusions, multifaceted impact, and you take the picture as a whole. Now, there are four ways over the course of church history, four major ways that people have used in interpreting through the major part of the middle part of Book of Revelation, and I'll use the example of the beast that's described in Revelation 13. Who or what is this beast? And the four views have four different answers. The first answer is that the beast is the Roman emperor in his persecution of the Christians in the first few centuries. The second answer is that the beast is a future antichrist to appear shortly before the second coming of Christ. The third answer is, this was popular in the Reformation, that the beast is the Pope and his opposition, because the popes during the Reformation period were violently opposing the truth of the gospel. The fourth position is that it's just a symbol of idolatrous government and persecuting government all through time. So you can pick out North Korea or Communist China or Saudi Arabia. Now here's an example where you need the multifaceted holistic interpretation. Listen to this verse, Revelation 5:6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. What is that about? Well, you know that the vision is a vision of a lamb standing as though it had been slain, but it's symbolizing our Lord Jesus Christ. You have to take this vision as a whole, and you have to understand it's not a photograph of Christ. It's a vision, right? It's a symbolic representation of who he is. And that's to say, and of course, this is one of the central aspects of the vision in the book of Revelation, right? And it's, you don't decode it. You think about the meaning of the whole thing. And I believe that implies that the decoding methods, though they may have elements of truth in them, they are fundamentally missing out on the fact that Revelation is communicating in multiple dimensions. If God had wanted just to tell us about the Roman emperor, he could have done so. right? But he chooses to communicate with symbols that have power that goes beyond a mere literal representation of what's happening. Take the central vision of God's throne. It's not only God seated on his throne, but there are 24 elders that are seated on their thrones. They are reflections at the level of a created being of the majesty and rule of God himself. I believe that the 24 elders are angelic beings, though they may represent the church as well. So the 24 thrones image the one throne at the center. And the angels are called sons of God elsewhere in Scripture. They execute God's decrees. They are themselves carrying out God's power. So the imagery there is not just a code. It is showing you something about the character of God's rule. And then as you go out and you expand your vision and you see these broader and broader circles of those who are serving the God of the universe, you say, this is a picture not only of God's glory in history, but the expansion of that glory, of God's glory being reflected first of all in his angelic servants, but eventually spreading out and including the entire universe. All things are to be filled with the glory of God. The progress of history is about the spread of that glory until it fills the universe. That's point one out of the 2 points. God rules history, and he will bring it to its consummation in Christ. The book of Revelation is about a vision of that rule and of the hope of the consummation of that rule. Second point is, let's look at how Revelation is organized. The book of Revelation is actually a beautiful tapestry, or it's like a cathedral. It's got a tremendous, beautiful organization to it that helps us to understand what God is saying. So I want to give you a little bit of a sense of an outline of how to read through this book, understanding that it is organized very carefully and beautifully. And what we're going to focus on is the second coming of Christ in a bit. But before that, the thing that will be visible right away as you begin to read into this book is that it is a letter. It is a letter written ultimately from God, but with John as the human author. And he identifies himself, John, to the seven churches of Asia. That's chapter 1. Verse 4. That's the standard way that people wrote a letter in the time of the first century in the Roman Empire. Now we do it sort of Dear Mary, right? And then we have the body of the letter, and then Sincerely Yours, whoever it is, okay? So that's the way we write letters. Well, they had this form that's a little different in the first century. There's one striking thing that's a little different, and that is that this letter has a prologue before the actual letter begins. The verses that we read at the beginning, assuring people, this book is for you, right? That begins, and then the letter right here. There's an opening greeting, essentially the Dear Mary part. And then there's the body of the letter where you say what you have to say. And the body usually begins in the first century letters with wishes for health. But the Christians transform that into thanksgiving to God. And then the central part is the visions, right? And there's where most of the challenge is. But at least we've got a little bit of extra structure to understand that this is a personal letter, as it were, from God to you through John. And then the second clue comes from chapter 1, verse 19. And it's worth reading the verse before we understand how it helps in organizing our thinking about the book of Revelation. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. What are the things that you have seen? Well, at this point in the book, John has been given a revelation in a form of a vision of Christ himself. That's most of chapter 1, last half of chapter 1, is this vision of Christ. That's what John has already seen. So what you have seen, namely the vision of Christ, and of course Christ is central to the book as a whole, so that is a significant thing. Don't just rush by that opening vision. And then the things that are, now that corresponds to chapters 2 and 3, which are messages given from Christ through John to the seven churches in Asia Minor. They were real churches, real people with real struggles and real joys back in the first century, right? And a large amount of those messages are devoted to talking about the existing situation, good and bad and mixed, in each of those seven churches. And so it is focusing on the things that are. And then the third aspect is those that are to take place after this, and that language is actually repeated at the beginning of chapter 4. So the rest of the book is focused on the future. Now, it's possible to take this threefold division too mechanically. Because if you study, for instance, the second part, the messages, those messages have things that are partly about the past, the near past at least, and they're partly promises for the future. So it's not strictly, oh, I can't say anything except about the present. And likewise, in the rest of the book, chapter 4 and so on, there is continual material that is relevant to the struggles in the first century. Right? So don't make this too mechanical, yet I think it is a helpful beginning, and it's right there in this one verse that gives us a basic outline. But of course, it only gets us so far because chapter 4 is the beginning of a large, large section that is oriented to the future. What do we do with that? Here's the outline we've got so far, right? We've got an opening, we've got a letter, and then in the middle of that, we've got this organization into the opening vision of Christ, the messages to the churches, and then a focus more on the future for the rest of the book. We've got to look into that future then, and as you read through that future, you ask yourself, what is the most important event from the standpoint of what God is saying in the book of Revelation? What's the thing that is most in focus? And the answer, pretty not so hard to say, is it's the second coming of Jesus Christ. So as you run through the rest of the book and you begin to read through it, you want to look for those passages that actually describe the second coming, because they're other things that are going on as well. You look for second coming language. Now, there's a bit of a problem, and this is where some of the disputes have come up in the later centuries of people reading it, because the language of the second coming, some of it at least, is similar to language that can, at certain points in other parts of the Bible, this language can apply to earlier comings of Christ in the sense of coming to bless or judge a particular church. In fact, there are two or three verses in the messages to the churches where Jesus says, for instance, to the church in Ephesus, if you do not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. I will come. That doesn't sound as if it's talking about the second coming visible to the whole world. It sounded like, I will come, that is, in my spiritual presence, and I will remove you. Well, people think it's removing the whole church, or it may be, I will refound you because I will move you to another location spiritually. But the point I'm making is that this language of of concerning the second coming. At times is applied to earlier points in history, but those earlier judgments in history all anticipate, they look forward to the greater judgment. So I believe you can't just eliminate the second coming from the book of Revelation and say it's all about earlier comings. The second coming is indeed included. And so then we read through the book of Revelation looking for this second coming language. And I believe you can find it at 7 points through the course of the book. From chapter 4 onwards. And those 7 points, if you plot them out then, they are each the end of a whole cycle leading forward to the second coming. 7 cycles, each of which leads up to a description of the second coming. And then at the very end of the book, chapters 21 and 22, you have a culminating vision of the new Jerusalem and the new heaven and the new earth. Right, that's on the other side of the second coming. All right, so what are these cycles? Here they are. And by the way, if you want the entire slideshow, it is online. So it's available. Yeah, I should have put the URL on. You can probably link it to it from a Frame-Poitras website, frame-poitras.org, but it's actually at the Westminster website. Maybe we can get that up later. So what are these cycles? Here they are. There are 7 seals that the Lamb breaks of the sealed scroll. He breaks them one at a time, and things happen as a result, all right? Those 7 seals, I would claim, lead up to the second coming of Christ. Then there's a series of 7 trumpets that are blown by 7 angels who stand before God. That leads up to the second coming. Then there's a series of symbolic figures and symbolic histories from chapter 12 to chapter 14. That leads to the second coming. Then there are 7 bowl judgments leading to the second coming. Then there's the destruction of Babylon, and the rider on the white horse who executes judgment against the beast. And again, all these, the second coming, and finally the white throne judgment in chapter 20, which is recognized, nearly everyone recognizes that is on the other side of the second coming. Now let's take the first of those. The first of them is a cycle of 7 seals that the Lamb opens. I'm not going to go to the 7th seal right away, but rather the 6th seal, because already at the 6th seal is where you have the description of the second coming. When he opened the 6th seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was being removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?" Now, I believe that there are several reasons. I owe part of this to Meredith Klein, who observed it before I did. There are several reasons for seeing this as a description of the second coming. First is that a lot of the language is similar to the language in Jesus' Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, which leads up to a description of the coming of the Son of Man. The second thing is the language of the great day of wrath in verse 17, and the rest of the New Testament confirms we're talking about the second coming. There are 6 or 7 nature catastrophes, the mountains, the islands, the sky, you know, you count them up. Depending on how you count them, maybe 6. But if it's 7, then that suggests this is complete. there are seven categories of affected people. The kings, the great ones, the generals, count them up. Again, suggesting the completeness of this judgment. And the language of the wrath of the Lamb. Now, God executes wrath. He has wrath and executes judgments all the way through history. He's judging sin in a preliminary way. But this association of terms is very interesting. The wrath, not just of God, but the wrath of the Lamb. Now, the Lamb, you know, if you've read your Bibles very much at all, that calling Christ the Lamb is to draw attention to his sacrificial work, his work of redemption. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist introduces him. All right, so the Lamb is the redeeming Lamb. And this whole age is the age where the gospel is going forward, inviting people to come and be reconciled to God through the sacrifice of the Lamb. Right? It's the day of salvation. It's the day of the message spreading to all nations. To link wrath with this title of Christ is to suggest that the day of salvation has come to an end. Now, wrath is coming. Unless, of course, you have experienced the forgiveness and reconciliation through the Lamb's work already before this point. I think that's a good observation. And the removal of the sky mentioned in chapter 6:14 corresponds almost exactly to a similar description in chapter 20, verse 11, in connection with the great white throne judgment, which almost everybody admits is then on the other side of the second coming. So there are several reasons to believe that this already, the sixth seal now, this is pretty early, if you think about it, in the whole outline of the book of Revelation. This is already a description of the second coming. What does that mean? Why am I so concerned to make this point? Because there are many interpreters, and there's a temptation, I think, for many Christian readers to think, assume right away that the book of Revelation is written purely in chronological order. It's just a straight line. This happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. So I've got an outline of events in strict chronological order. Okay, that's the assumption. It's wrong. How do you know that it's wrong? Because the second coming is already here. It's much too early in the book. Okay? In addition, in chapter 12, you have a description of the incarnation of Christ, the woman clothed with the sun who has given birth to a man-child who will rule the nations. Well, that's going all the way back to the first coming of Christ. See, you can't put that into a chronological scheme. And the people who believe in a strict chronology have to say, well, this is an exception. Yeah, but once you have one exception, the whole scheme is dead. It's not chronological, friends. There's a sense of things progressing up to the second coming. But that's the cycle of the seals. It's all progressing up to the second coming, which comes already at the sixth seal. And you say, what about the seventh seal? With silence in heaven and awe of God, who is, that's the next thing you would have. The appearance of God and the appearance of the new heaven and the new earth. But, of course, literarily speaking, in terms of the book, you're not ready to introduce the full picture of that final vision. Now, my point is that you've got to reorient yourself for the book of Revelation once you see, okay, this is already the second coming. You've got to be ready to go through the same thing again, right, for a second cycle, the trumpets. That ends up with a vision of the dead, a description of the dead being judged, right, which we know then, okay, you're talking about the second coming there. That's the seventh trumpet. By the time you get there, the dead are judged. The next cycle begins with chapter 12, and I've described it already. It's symbolic figures, a woman clothed with a sun, a dragon, a beast, another beast from the earth, 144,000. It's histories of these symbolic figures. They are symbolic figures. Okay? It's, again, still visionary. But what you're seeing is the depth of spiritual conflict between God and his servants on one side and the dragon, that's representing Satan, and his servants on the other side. At the last of those, it's actually the seventh major vision, I believe, though they're not numbered. The last vision is a vision of one like a son of man seated on a cloud. Well, second coming, right? That's chapter 14, verse 14 and following. And he reaps the harvest of the world. The next cycle is the cycle of the bowls. And when the bowls are introduced initially in chapter 15, verse 1, it says that with them the wrath of God is completed. Well, you already know then, by the end of the bowls, you're up and through the second coming. The next cycle is chapter 17, begins in chapter 17, ends in 19, 1 to 10, the fall of Babylon, the false church, as it were, and then the vision of the bride and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, nearly everyone admits, yeah, that's the second coming, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And chapter 19, the rider on the white horse is identified as the Word of God. That's Christ coming and destroys the beast and the false prophet. That's, again, the second coming. And then you have the last judgment of the great white throne, chapter 20, verse 11, which either is at the time of the second coming, or if you're a premillennialist, is later on, surely then, either at the second coming or afterwards. So there we've got it. Seven cycles, each of which lead up to the second coming of Christ. But there's progression in the sense that the later cycles concentrate more and more on the events of the second coming and even on the other side, as it were, and the events of the second coming and the immediate precursor. So there's a sense of progression through the book, but it's not the linear progression of saying, I'm going to give you just a straight line chronology. As I mentioned, the incarnation comes up in the third cycle. So you cycle all the way back to the incarnation and then forward to the second coming. Now, some of you are going to say, why in the world would anyone do it this way? And there are many modern Americans who say, give it to me straight. Just give me a straight chronology. Don't confuse me with all this stuff. It's not meant to confuse you. It's meant to increase your understanding and appreciation of the many facets of how God is going to work things out and how he's working things together leading up to the second coming. But seven times through, each of those seven times has a different focus. The first time through, the seals, if you look carefully and you read carefully, you will see that actually very little is described in terms of the actual effects on earth. What you see with the first four seals is a commission from heaven, from God and from the Lamb, sending out what I think are angelic beings for war and for conquest and so on. So it's the commission from heaven. There's the focus, you see. And the effects on earth are seen in the trumpets, and then with symbolic figures, you see the depth of the conflict. You see more effects on earth with the bowls. And the last three cycles, you see the elimination of evil, the elimination of the Babylon, the prostitute, who is a seductress, who seduces God's people, the elimination of the beast and the false prophet, who are evil powers, and the elimination of Satan himself. So there's a logic to the book of Revelation. But it's not simply the logic of a linear time. Now, if you have this, we don't have time to get into the details, but let me just show you for the first cycle, there's more detail. You introduce the chief characters. This first cycle is the Lamb is the source of all this. He opens the sealed book in six judgments through chapter six, and then there is an interlude. And it's actually promise directed to the church. The judgments are negative. The promise is positive. What you're dealing with is the dark and the light sides, right? And they're polarized because God is blessing his people and he's executing judgments on his enemies. And then you have the culmination in the seventh judgment. So there's oscillations here between good and evil. Now we're going to have to stop. But what I want you to see, if you go back to this picture of seven cycles, that will help you, I believe, to make your way through the book and to feel, because it can be overwhelming. There's just vision after vision here. And when you're halfway through the book and you're saying, my head is spinning, I've just gotten too much, then you can locate yourself somewhat. It's all heading toward the second coming. It's all about God ruling history and bringing it to its consummation in Christ. Thank you.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.